It really is a privilege to be here with you this morning. It's been a while since we've been here in Driggs, Idaho, with you guys. I think the last time I was here was actually in the summer of 2015, if I'm not mistaken. And I had a great dinner with a number of the men from the church at the Shepherds Conference in California a couple of years ago. And I think this is probably only the third time or fourth time that I've actually been here. I was here before we actually moved to Italy, I think in 2009 or 2010. Jim's a friend of mine. We went to seminary together, and I know that you guys pray for us, and I hope to and partner with us in ministry. I hope to give you a little bit of an update about our ministry before we open God's Word. So I see a number of you grabbing for your Bibles to open up, and that's great. Well, if you give me about 10 minutes here, I want to update you about what's going on in Italy as we've been serving the Lord. As we've been serving the Lord there, I know Italy has been in the news a lot lately. You can bring up the first slide on the presentation. Italy's been in the news a lot lately, and maybe you think about coronavirus in Italy. I want to tell you a little bit about ministry. This is my family. They're here in the front row: Susanna, and then my children: Alessandra, Eliana, Gianluca, and Giuliano. 12. 11 and 2 9-year-olds, twin boys that were on the way when we moved to Italy in 2010. We spent the first 5 years of our ministry in Perugia, and last time when I came to visit you in 2015, we were in the middle of relocating from central Italy to northern Italy to the city of Genoa. You can go to the next slide, which is right where that big blue arrow is pointing on the peninsula. Everybody knows Italy because it's the shape of a boot in the middle of the world, so it helps you learn to... That's not the only reason people know about Italy, but right where the peninsula starts turning towards France is where we live, and we were just moving there to start a church planting project. And so I hope to just catch you up to speed a little bit as to what the Lord has been doing in the last 5 years. But let me give you a little bit of an update or background on the country of Italy. I know I probably say this every time I come, but I want to, just so you know what the country of Italy is like, it's 60 million people. 60 million people, less than 1% evangelical. In fact, it's possible that Teton Valley Bible Church in this part of the country can actually sympathize a little bit with the challenges we face in ministry in Italy. In Italy, it's dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. Everybody is culturally Roman Catholic. And I think similarly here in this part of the country, you probably are dominated by another false form of Christianity. It's very hard to make inroads into those communities. I know here, I've talked with Jim about it, to evangelize in the context that you're in. We face probably very similar challenges in Italy. Not everybody is Roman Catholic by practice, but they all are by culture, essentially. It's known as the graveyard of missionaries, not because missionaries go there and die and sacrifice their lives there, and there's cemeteries there for missionaries. It's because most missionaries don't last more than 4 or 5 years their first time, then they come back to America because of the hardness of the soil. In fact, I can tell you, we've been evangelizing for 4 or 5 years. We haven't baptized anyone yet in our city. We hope to, Lord willing. We have a lot of encouraging situations. I wish I could tell you about everybody, but I can't. We live in, as I said, in Genoa. It's the sixth largest city. There's 600,000 people in the city. So it's a big city, not like Driggs. You can go to the next slide. It'll give you a little picture. On the left is a picture of our family in front of our church. We have a little storefront that is about just under 1,000 square feet, probably, on two levels. So we have about 500 square feet. And on the top floor where our main worship area is, kind of like a classroom. And that's our city. It's to connect with American history. It's the city where Christopher Columbus was born. In fact, his boyhood home is there. We've been in it. If you come and visit, we can take you to see Christopher Columbus's boyhood home. You can go to the next slide. This is just a picture again of the building. The Lord, by His grace, actually allowed us to remodel it as renters, and then it went for sale, and so we purchased it. And so by God's grace, you can go to the next slide. This is a picture of the inside, what it looks like. If we had to, we could cram 60 chairs in there. With coronavirus social distancing requirements, we can fit about 24 people probably in the top floor. Then we kind of, like you guys are live or streaming in the back area there, we have a downstairs area we can stream to and fit about 15 more people. You can go to the next slide. So when you go into a city to start a church from nothing, you don't have a group of people that you can do a lot of things with. So the main thing you spend your time doing is trying to evangelize. And so just to give you a list of some of the things that we've done, street evangelism has helped us get to know what the culture is like as we talk to people. We haven't had any fruit or people come out of it. What I'm always looking for in evangelism is looking for people who will actually engage with me for more than 30 seconds about the gospel, that we can actually talk for a while, or even people who are willing to meet with me regularly that show an openness to biblical truth. And it takes a while to develop those kind of relationships. But in the same way, if somebody came up to you on the street with an entirely different political view, for example, than you on something, they try to convince you in 30 seconds, you're probably not going to be convinced. You don't know that person. You don't trust them. Why would you listen to them? Same thing when we're evangelizing. We're trying to gain people's trust and show the gospel as we speak truth into people's lives. As we've been out evangelizing on the streets, we've seen some various common objections that people face to the gospel. So we have done a series over time of various kind of mini conferences, mini seminars in the evening after work that lasts like an hour. We'll do some advertisement and we'll invite people to come and listen to a topic. You can go to the next slide. Just to show you, here's a couple of examples of the seminars. We've done subjects on the Reformation, because people are ignorant of Reformation history, obviously in a Catholic country. We've found some strange objections to the authenticity of the four Gospels. People say, well, aren't the other Gospels in history? You know, what about the Gnostic Gospels and the Gospel of Thomas? And I think there was a book here in America that came out a few years ago. I don't remember what it was. It was kind of about that thing. It was like a fiction book, but we did a conference on doing an apologetic treatment of the Gnostic Gospels. We face creation evolution issues often, and so I did a conference on the origin of man, studying the human fossil record and showing how what the kids get taught in school should be interpreted differently. It was a lot of fun. We've done some stuff on marriage. This is just to draw people in, gain awareness, and see if there's anybody that will show an interest after that. You can go back a slide now. Actually, if you can go back a slide. Another thing we've done is a science outreach for kids. You can go down, again, back to two slides. There you go. Called Explorers. We're just trying to present a different view than what the kids are being taught in school about evolution and the origin of the world, to show how great God is in his creation. And so we've brought biblical truth to bear. I'm a mechanical engineer by training and by my work experience before the Lord called me into ministry, and not that really qualifies me to talk about animals or the human body or astronomy, but it gives me some kind of interest I can certainly talk about these things with children. And so we do laboratories where I've kind of done some science experiments with kids, and just showing how God, he made all the animals, and showing just elements of design in God's creation. I think that's what interests me as a mechanical engineer, formerly a mechanical engineer, that you can see how God has designed his world to work, and there's no other explanation. We've done the human body, talked about God in astronomy, which is incredible because the Bible talks so much about God's work in the heavens, and just to talk with the kids about what it would be like to give names to the all the stars, and like there's like one with like 20 zeros after it in terms of the number of stars that we even are aware of in the universe. So you can go back up again two slides to this, exactly. We have a website and literature. In fact, during the coronavirus outbreak, I just wrote a little booklet in Italian called Coronavirus and the Greatest Fear, What Jesus Would Want You to Know, and it's a little evangelistic, simple evangelistic article, about 18 pages, that we were able to distribute to people, some of our contacts, and just to have a resource available in the midst of a trying time when people are looking for answers that just basically explain the truths of the gospel to them in a context of coronavirus. I would say in all of this, the biggest thing we've done for evangelism is really personal relationships and hospitality. We have found the best way to talk with people is to gain their trust, like I said, in relationships. Some of the people that have come to our seminars, that sent their kids to the science outreaches, are people who have become our friends, and we've had them into our homes, and we do have various Bible studies with people. I've been reading the Bible with my dentist for 3 years, twice a month. He's not quite at the point of repentance, but he's hopefully, Lord willing, he's getting there. I do a Bible study with the father of one of my son's friends, the hamburger store down the street from our church. I've been doing a Bible study with the husband for a couple times a month for almost 2 years now. So it just takes time for people to kind of work through all the confusion. You can go down now, I think, three slides. There's a picture of hospitality. Just we have people in our homes. This is a picture from Thanksgiving. We celebrate an American Thanksgiving, invite people into our home to experience this, and we just talk about, we use it to just talk about the importance of being thankful in the American, a little bit of American history. We need to be careful in becoming so pro-American in Italy, where people are not always pro-American, and so we don't want that to become an obstacle in the gospel. But everybody wants to eat turkey and celebrate American Thanksgiving, and so we talk about it more from a biblical worldview, that we can be thankful to our Creator. And these are people that we have ongoing relationships with, that even some of them you've prayed for. You can go down to the next slide, and then just some pictures of some friends we're reaching out to. Just to give you the contrast to the challenge, there's a couple on the left that we have trying to befriend for 3 years. We've been on vacation with them, and it's been really hard to have opportunities to share the gospel with them. They're just not really interested. We had a couple little few conversations, but it's been really challenging. On the right, there's a family. They came over for lunch, and they asked me questions for 6 hours on a Sunday afternoon about the gospel, and have continual opportunities. So just various, you know, everybody says, what are the Italians like? Every Italian is different. They're all a mystery. I don't even know how to answer that question. You can go down to the next slide. Here's just some more people on the left with a couple people that I, men that I do, I've been doing a verse-by-verse Bible study of Romans with for a while. And so we just hit Romans 3:21, which talks about justification. So we spent this whole last school year talking about sin. We even read Romans 2 today. We just finished studying that a month ago with them. And then we hit Romans 3:21 that talks about salvation by grace through faith alone. And when I get back, Lord willing, we'll get to keep talking about that. You can go to the next slide. Here's a picture of my dentist in my living room, taking a picture of, I have a whiteboard in my living room so I can write, you know, things and help them understand. And so he's just writing, taking a picture to study it later. He's read the whole Bible now in 3 years, which is, you know, in his quest for the Lord. You can go down to the next slide. Just give you a few pictures about worshiping with loosened restrictions and coronavirus. Here we are singing and me singing and preaching. And I do have a ministry partner I haven't mentioned who's a joy to work with. I don't have a picture of him in this presentation, but Matt and Johanna Johnston. Matt's a graduate of the Expositor Seminary in Florida. I don't know if you've had Pastor Jerry Ragg here preach. I believe he's been somewhere, or maybe it was the church in Jackson, but he has, yeah. So Matt, my ministry partner, is from Pastor Jerry Ragg's church in Florida. And so we can't keep the social distancing requirements in our church between the preacher and the church. So I had built plexiglass barriers to put in front of the pulpit and in front of the musicians. You can kind of see them there. But we have to sing with masks on if you're in the congregation. Only the singer and others and the preacher can preach without a mask. You can go to the next slide. Here's some overflow down on the right. We had to move people downstairs. And on the left, right the last Sunday before I left at the beginning of June, we actually got to welcome two new members into the church. And so these are, it's a young couple taking membership vows. We have now 6 members in our church after 5 years with about 20 to 25 people that attend on a Sunday morning. So we're very thankful for how things are taking off and only hope for more in the future. You can go to the next slide. Everybody just kind of gathering outside. That's me on the left. I have to squirt hand sanitizer and everybody who comes in, and they're not allowed to touch the door as they walk in. That's kind of government rules on the church. So you can go to the next slide. You can pray for us. Here's some just general prayer requests for the spiritual growth of the church, the salvation of those we evangelize, the salvation and spiritual growth of our children, and perseverance and growth in Christ-likeness for us, for my wife and I. This is just general. If you would like to get more specific prayer requests and you don't receive our newsletter already, you can go to the next slide. And you can actually send an email right now from your phone to italysignup@gmail.com, italysignup@gmail.com. And if you want to get more prayer requests, we can give those to you over our newsletter, our monthly newsletter. Another option, there's a table outside, out in the lobby. I'm not sure what that area is called. I have a prayer card. You can get an updated prayer card if you have ours already. There's a more updated one for this summer, and there's also a sign-up sheet if you prefer to write your email address out. It's out there, and I'll be happy to take any questions after the service. My wife and I will be out there. We'd love to talk with you more. We can go ahead and turn the presentation off for now. Now we can open up God's Word. I hope that encourages you to see what God is doing. It's not simple, but we're very encouraged with where things are at right now. We've had a lot of ups and downs and challenges, but we're grateful for where the Lord has us after just 5 years into a church planting project. And really grateful for your partnership and for your prayers, and would ask you to continue to do so, because we actually really would love to baptize people and see people profess Christ. So let's open up God's Word. I know that you are studying the book of Philippians this summer, and so you can open up to the book of Philippians. We actually started the book of Philippians in Genoa when we first got there on a Wednesday night, but nobody came to the Bible study because there was nobody in the church, and so we stopped. Nobody was coming, so we stopped doing the study. But let's pray one more time before we open up God's Word. Father, we want to thank you for your Word, for the clarity with which it instructs us. Please give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Open our hearts. Help us to be humble, to be willing to be challenged by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you guys know what an antinomy is? An antinomy? It's similar to a paradox. It's when two statements or two principles that are formulated together seem to be contradictory. When you have two statements that go, two truths that go side to side, but they seem on the surface level to contradict each other. But both are true. Both are you can demonstrate both by the evidence. But there's not a real contradiction between the two. As you examine them critically, an antinomy shows itself to actually be valid, even if you don't fully understand how these two truths or two statements go together. One example would come from modern physics that says that light is made of light waves and also particles. So it's not just waves, but it's also particles. And how does that work? On one hand, we know that light is made of electromagnetic waves. We're familiar with some of these. We can't see them with our eyes. Some of them we can, right? The light spectrum, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, we can see all that with our eyes. But there's some that we can't see with our eyes, but we know it exists, like X-rays, gamma rays, ultraviolet rays, radio waves. But on the other hand, we know that light is made of particles, energy particles called photons. And for us, the common person who hasn't maybe studied light physics, it's difficult to understand how can these two things go together. But the evidence, scientific evidence, shows both of them to be true. Shows both of them to be true. And they both, these statements that light is waves and light is particles, both need to be accepted as true. In this concept of an antinomy, we find it actually in the Bible frequently. For example, if God is sovereign in every detail of the universe and does everything, accomplishes everything according to his plan, why do we need to pray? If God's going to do what he wants to do anyway, why do we need to pray? But we know it's true that God is sovereign, and we also know it's true that we need to pray, right? Both are true. We see a similar logical tension in the incarnation of Christ. We know that Jesus Christ is truly and fully God, but he's also truly and fully man. Both are demonstrable. You can show both of them through the text of the Bible, and both of them are true. And another example from the Bible would come from the doctrine of salvation. When God saved you, was it you that believed in the gospel? Was it you that repented of your sins? Or was it God who opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel? Was it God who caused you to be born again, who accomplished a spiritual resurrection in your life? It's true. You decided to believe in Christ. You repented of your sins. But it's also true that God was sovereign and powerful in your salvation. We can make the same application. If it's God who decides who's going to be saved, if it's God who saves who he wants to, why should we evangelize? These are all logical tensions in the gospel. And in each one of these tensions, actually, if we studied them out in the scripture, and we can't study all of them this morning, if we could study them all, the Bible actually helps us at times to understand how those two things go together. For example, when we talk about prayer or evangelism and the sovereignty of God, we know that the same God who has a plan is also the same God who establishes the means or the instrument to accomplish his plan. And so he uses prayer and evangelism to accomplish his purposes. Well, today we want to explore in the study of Philippians another tension that you as a believer should be living every single day of your life. And this is the tension. Who is responsible for your spiritual growth? Who is responsible for your spiritual growth? That which we call sanctification. Who is responsible in your life for that process in which God gradually frees you from the presence of sin in your life and makes you more like Christ? Are you responsible for this process? Or is God responsible for this process? There's a famous verse in Galatians 2 that I think there's songs that I sang when I was a child in the church that says, I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Who's living the believer's life in this text right here that I just quoted? Paul says, it's not I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. But then he says, but I live, the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith. And so we see that tension of the Christian life. Who's living the Christian life? Is it me who's living the Christian life, or is it Christ who's living the Christian life? And it's interesting because we find both of them in the same verse. And we're going to see something very similar in our text this morning in Philippians, which is also on your bulletin, but we can open up to Philippians chapter 2 because we want to examine these two verses together, which help us understand this tension a little bit better. Of the Christian life, the tension between our responsibility to live in obedience to the Lord and the sovereign work of God to transform us and conform us to the image of His Son in our daily life. So Philippians 2, 12 and 13 say this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. These verses summarize in just a few words the doctrine of spiritual growth, or the doctrine of sanctification, according to systematic theology. Sanctification is that progressive process. It's progressive that begins with our conversion. And it's that process in which God frees us from our sin, from its presence in our life, from its power in our life, and God makes us more like Christ in our daily life. That's what sanctification is. And to have a healthy approach to sanctification, we need to understand this tension that these verses speak to us about. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it's God who produces the willing and the working, according to verse 13. And these verses, they don't contradict each other, even though they might seem to on the surface. They don't contradict, but they teach us two complementary truths, two truths that go together. They teach us two distinct roles in sanctification that we want to talk about. One of them is our responsibility, and one of them is God's responsibility. And so that's what we want to do this morning. If you're taking notes, we want to simply look at the role of the believer in spiritual growth, and then we want to look at God's role in spiritual growth. So the believer's role and God's role in spiritual growth to help us understand how spiritual growth works. And so these are really a beautiful summary of what the Christian life is all about. And so we look in verse 12 at the believer's role in sanctification, and it's clear here, the desire of Paul's desire as he looks at, to exhort his dear friends in the faith, he says in verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. His desire is their obedience. His desire is that they continue to walk in obedience even though he's not present. And this helps us just quickly understand what the Christian life is all about. It's all about obedience, if we're talking about our role as believers. Spiritual growth is not simply faithful attendance and participation in all church events. It's not simply performing spiritual acts like memorizing your Bible or reading your Bible. That's not necessarily a sign of spiritual growth, though it definitely aids in spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is not having emotional or mystical experiences. In Italy, it's interesting how many people I speak with in the Catholic Church who have strange mystical experiences and visions. That's not what spiritual growth is. It's also not holding to a system of rule and external regulations, like we read in Romans 2 this morning. Circumcision and just having, I have the law, so that must mean I'm spiritual. It's not just gaining an intellectual knowledge of the Bible and Christian history. Spiritual growth is not simply avoiding certain sins that most Christians consider to be very serious and damaging. At the center of spiritual growth is obedience to God's word, is growing in our obedience to God's word. In fact, when we became Christians in an act of obedience to the gospel. Romans 1:5 calls it the obedience of faith. 2 Thessalonians 1 describes those who will be punished in the day of judgment as those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we start our Christian walk. We come into Christ through obedience to the command of the gospel, which Christ himself commanded in his ministry, repent and believe in the gospel. That's the first step of obedience. As we think often about the gospel as being an offer of salvation, an offer of forgiveness, it is, but it's also a command. The gospel is a command in which it's an imperative from our Creator to us as human beings that if you do not repent, if you do not believe in the gospel, then you're living in disobedience to your Creator. You're living in disobedience to your Creator, to the Lord of Lords and to the King of Kings. So the life of faith starts with this act of obedience to the command of God. You personally entrust yourself to Christ. You repent of your sins, but obedience doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Obedience continues, and it's a life in which we live continually in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life should be between our conversion and between our death. Our life should be characterized by a growing obedience to the word of Christ, a growing love of our Lord Jesus Christ, a deepening repentance over sin. Christian obedience is never perfect in this life, but the direction of our life is as a deepening discipleship with Jesus Christ. I had a pastor one time explain to me that the Christian life, if you were to take snapshots, there might be some pretty bad snapshots of our life as Christians. But the video of our life, if you were to watch the video of our life, we would see a growing obedience to the Lord. And this is what Paul wants to encourage his beloved friends in Philippi to. As you've always obeyed, do it even more so that I'm not present with you, is what he says. And so our first question that we need to ask ourselves is our life growing in obedience to Christ? Can you say that you're more obedient to Christ now than when you first came to know him? Well, to help us understand this fundamental responsibility to obedience, Paul gives us or emphasizes three elements of obedience that we want to see together in this first in verse 12. Three elements of obedience that we want to see together. The first element is the motivation of obedience. The motivation of obedience. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." So obviously, therefore connects back to the context. And you guys have studied, I believe, in the last few weeks, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And so this verse is connected intimately with the verses that precede as he says, therefore. And so we need to look back in the context briefly and see that in chapter 2, Paul is exhorting in verses 3 and 4, those famous verses that we do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but that in humility we count others more significant than ourselves. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And he's saying, be humble. Don't be selfish. Why? Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so Paul has put Christ forward as a model for our obedience. And in Christ's model of obedience, we have seen that he was a man in verse 8 that was found in human form, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And so Christ obeyed even in the most extreme circumstances. He demonstrated this humility that Christ, if Christ, the eternal Son of God, had to obey his Father in the incarnation, he submitted himself to the Father. Obviously, how much more do we need to submit ourselves to the Lord? How much more do we need to obey? Obedience wasn't optional for Christ, and it's not optional for us. Christ obeyed all the way to the point of death. And so when obedience to the Lord's commands seems difficult for you, you need to remember Christ's example. You need to remember Christ's example. When you think that you don't have to obey in particular circumstances, or that there's justification, you can justify yourself for not obeying, remember Christ. His example will help motivate you forward in your obedience. And so this is the main motivation that Paul puts forward for our obedience, is the example of Christ in this text. Of course, we could look through the scriptures and find other motivations for obedience, but that's what he wants us to learn from this text this morning, is that Christ's example is a motivation for our obedience. But then we come to the second element of obedience, the work of obedience, or the commitment required for obedience. And this is where the text becomes a little bit thorny for us, a little bit difficult to interpret, is it says in the main verb here in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is our responsibility. This is our responsibility. You, as believers, have to work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. Now, when you hear the word work and salvation in the same sentence, that becomes a little bit confusing, a little bit difficult to understand. And you can imagine in a Roman Catholic context in Italy, even more so. In fact, if you're interested in what the Italian translation says of this verse, it says, work to accomplish your salvation. It says, work to accomplish your salvation, or work to bring to completion your salvation. And that's not... Hearing the word work and salvation in the same verse isn't necessarily what we like to hear as evangelicals, because we believe salvation by grace, through faith alone, apart from works. Obviously, he says, work out your salvation. But I want to just work to understand this together a little bit before we apply it to our lives. This word, work out your salvation, or work out, is one Greek word that has a little bit of flexibility in what it means, a little bit of flexibility in how to understand it. And I think that I want us first to understand what it's saying, just to perhaps put you at ease, because this verse has become a point, or is at times a point of debate between those who hold our belief in the gospel by salvation by grace through faith alone, and those who would want to add some kind of works to salvation. It becomes a point of tension. In fact, perhaps in talking with people from various cults or even Roman Catholicism, you might find this verse brought forward as a defense of a different position. So what does it really mean? Well, first of all, it says work out your own salvation. So whatever it means, salvation is already something personally possessed by those who are going to obey this command, okay? When using the word your own salvation, this pronoun, your own salvation, Paul is his starting assumption is that these believers are already saved, or these people are already saved. They already have salvation in their grasp. They're called to work it out. It's called to work out something that's already present in their life. And this is what you studied in Philippians 1, probably a month or two ago, where Paul says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. There is already a work of God going on in the lives of these believers. Paul also will say later on in Philippians chapter 3 that he wants to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness derived from the law, but he wants a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul is, what we can say here in this text is Paul is clearly not saying that we need to work for our own salvation, as if it's something that we can gain or merit through our own obedience to God's word or God's law. I think what helps us understand the positioning of the word work out and salvation in the same text is to remember that in the New Testament, for those who are in Christ, for the true follower of Christ, there's three phases to salvation. There is salvation in the past for the believer, the past phase. For example, Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. past tense. You believed, you obeyed the gospel. All your sins were forgiven. You went from being in sin and in Adam to being in Christ. You went from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. You were crucified with Christ. That's the salvation in the past that the New Testament talks about. There's also in the New Testament a future aspect of salvation, which we all await. And Romans 13, verse 11 talks about this. If I can just read it to you really quick. Romans 13, 11 says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So he has this concept, Paul has this concept of salvation in the future. And we find this in other parts of the New Testament as well, that salvation isn't just a past tense, it's also a future tense, that we're going to that day when we will be reunited with Christ and glorified in the presence of our Lord. Okay, so there's that aspect of the future. But there's also a present aspect of salvation for the believer, which we see worked out in Philippians 2, but also, for example, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 talks about how the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, present tense, it is the power of God. And so there is a phase in the life of the believer, a step in the life of a believer that can be called salvation in the present tense, and that's sanctification. So there's salvation in the past tense, salvation in the future, and then there's this present phase between conversion and death in which we are already forgiven completely of our sins. Our hope is secure in Christ. But there's this, as I've already mentioned, this gradual process in which God saves us or frees us progressively from the pollution of sin in our life, in which he makes us more like Christ. And he weakens the power of indwelling sin in our lives. And it's inevitable that every believer will pass through this phase. And so when Paul says in Philippians 2:12, when he says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not saying you can save yourself by your own works. He's saying you need to work hard at bringing the fruit of your salvation to bear in your life. He says you need to work towards sanctification. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling refers to that commitment, that diligence, that hard work that's required to live in obedience to the Word of God. It emphasizes this total, wholehearted, going for broke approach to sanctification. That to become holy requires the maximum effort on our part. There's a verse in the Old Testament that helps us understand this concept, and I'll read it to you quickly from Deuteronomy 28:39. Deuteronomy 28:39, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the same word that Philippians 2 uses, and it's actually instructive. It helps us understand what Paul is saying. Deuteronomy 28, verse 39 says, "You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of them the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them." Where it says, "You shall plant vineyards and dress them." Dress them, or in other English translations, cultivate them. You shall plant vineyards and cultivate them. That's the word that's used in Philippians 2, cultivate. Cultivate. And so Paul, and I think that's helpful for us as we try to understand what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's that concept of cultivating a vineyard or a garden that basically emphasizes the difficulty, the work, the sweat, the labor, the careful attention required to cultivate a garden or plant a vineyard. Our salvation is like a field that needs to be cultivated with hard work so that it can bring forth the fruit of righteousness in our life. We could maybe change the metaphor from a vineyard to a mine. If you could think about a mine that's full of precious metals and precious gold and jewels, what do the miners do? They go into the mine and they work hard to excavate all the riches of that mine, to bring to the surface everything that is in the mine. And that's an image of our salvation, that God has deposited within us the fruits of righteousness, and through our hard work and effort, we need to bring it out to the surface. And so maybe some people think about sanctification as a let go and let God. We just kind of wait to see what God does in our life. But no, we have to work hard. Sanctification, some others would say that we arrive at a point in our life where we're instantly catapulted into like holiness. And some huge step that we make from being sinners, and that somehow we become instantly righteous or holy. But what Paul's explaining is no matter what phase you're at in the Christian life requires hard work. It requires intentional work to grow. I live in a country where the approach to spiritual growth is, for some, is to go become a monk or a nun and isolate yourselves from the world. In church history, many Catholics have done violence to their body to try to grow spiritually and deprive themselves of basic necessities. This is not how we grow spiritually. We actually work hard to bring forth spiritual fruit in our life. Paul says in Philippians 3, he uses the metaphor of a race. He says, I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal. That's the concept of what it requires to grow in Christ. It's not just simply coming to church and doing spiritual activities. It's actually growing through hard work and likeness to Christ. And so I just ask you, are you more like Christ today than you were a year ago? Are you more like Christ today than you were 6 months ago? Are you more like Christ than you were 5 years ago? Are you growing? Of course, there's other texts in Scripture that explain more specifically how to grow, how to work out your spiritual, your salvation. But in a few words, what you have to do is you have to fill your minds and your hearts with the truth of Scripture, with the Word of God. If there's a particular sin you're struggling with, it needs to be confessed, and you need to unmask the lies that you believe for falling into that sin, and you need to fill your mind with truth and believe those truths, and then you have to act. Then you have to act. You have to make constant attempts at obedience in your life to grow. I just want to make a few points of application to maybe to three different groups here. I don't know all of you, obviously, and so I just want to address three different groups of people here on this particular from this text. First of all, I want to just encourage those of you who have been believers for a long time. Maybe you have been walking with Christ for years, for 2 years or 20 years, I don't know, but you've been walking with Christ for a number of years. I think it's simple. It's easy for us to give in to the temptation that maybe we've arrived. Maybe there's not much more work we need to do and grow spiritually. But whether you've been walking with Christ for 2 years or 20 years or 40 years, don't give in to the temptation of spiritual laziness and slow down. The more we mature in Christ, the more diligence spiritual growth requires, because we make ourselves vulnerable to temptation when we give up and we're not putting in maximum effort. There's more growth to be had by those of you who have walked with Christ for 20 years or 40 years. You can still grow even more. I like to compare spiritual growth, and I think this has been my experience and probably has been your experience too. It's like unpeeling an onion. You have this onion and you take one layer off and you think, all right, I got victory over this sin, but oh my goodness, there's another layer there. And so you peel back that layer. Oh my goodness, but I didn't see that desire or that thought. And then you take that away, but wait a minute, there's that one and that. And that's how spiritual growth works. And you know what? Keep peeling that onion away if you've been walking in Christ for 40 years. Go for broke even after 40 years to be like Christ. And then there's those of you, another group of people, maybe those of you, maybe you're a child or you've just recently come to know the Lord. I don't know if there's any new believers here, but when you come to know Christ, often in those first years or first months, sometimes you keep falling back into the same sins that you committed as an unbeliever. And I just want to encourage you, don't be discouraged by that, but give yourself with maximum effort to spiritual growth, because God is working in you and He will help you grow and He will help transform you. And then briefly, there's a third group of people. I don't know. Perhaps there's somebody in here who doesn't know the Lord. You actually can't work out your salvation with fear and trembling because you actually don't have salvation. And there's nothing to cultivate. There's no mine to go into and bring out its riches. And I would just encourage you that you would take that first step of obedience, recognizing that Jesus Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago, died on a cross, satisfied the requirements of God's law, satisfied God's wrath, rose again, and you can be saved and have eternal life in him, but you have to take that step of obedience. You actually have to repent of your sin and believe the promises of the gospel. And today could be that day where you actually begin to work out your salvation rather than remain in your sin. God will begin a good work in you if you repent and believe of your sin and believe in Christ. Well, finally, let's look at the last element of obedience. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, the attitude of obedience, the attitude of obedience. And just briefly, as Christians, we never want to treat the holiness and the greatness of God we don't want to treat it lightly. We don't want to become complacent about how great our God is. We want to always live in awe and work out our salvation in fear and trembling, not fear of his judgment, but in awe, a worship that comes from knowing that we are believers who have to do with the presence of the same God who made all the galaxies of the universe. We have to do with the same God who could have thrown us into hell for all of eternity and has chosen not to by his grace. And this should motivate our obedience. This should cover our obedience with an attitude of humility and adoration, fear, and reverence for our God. Well, that's our role in salvation. Let's look briefly at God's role in spiritual growth. God's role in spiritual growth. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Is this a contradiction to what we just read? Obviously not. The explanation in verse 13 is, "For it is God who works in you." So you work out your salvation, for it is God who is at work in you. It's an explanation of why we can do what verse 12 requires us to do. So verse 13 is, in a certain sense, an encouragement that explains the reality behind the scenes of our obedience. We obey, but God's not acting because we acted. We are acting because God is acting. God is at work in us. We are to work out our salvation, but it's God who's working in us. And this encourages us to understand these complementary roles of God, God's role and our role. And this verse 13 is precious to us because it encourages us in our obedience. It doesn't discourage obedience. Let's look briefly at three encouragements that we can find in this verse from God's role in our spiritual growth. First, God energizes our obedience. God energizes our obedience. Verse 13, it's God who works in you. This word "work" is in the original energeo, which is the same word that we derive our words energy or to energize. God energizes our obedience. He's working. And when you think about the hard work that it requires for us to work out our salvation, when you think about maybe the temptations, the strength of the temptations you face in your heart, when you think about the difficulty at times to grow and how slow spiritual growth can take, or maybe the spiritual tiredness that comes into your heart and mind from time to time, this verse helps us understand that God is energizing us. We'll never deplete the spiritual batteries, so to speak, because God is always working constantly in us. We might become tired, but God doesn't become tired. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't take a nap. He doesn't take vacation days. He doesn't need to take sabbaticals like we as pastors have to take sometimes. There's no power outages, and the power that God supplies are blackouts. Happens a lot in Italy. We have blackouts from time to time. It happened last summer. We were here for a few weeks, went back to Italy, and our refrigerator had been off for 2 weeks, and our apartment smelled like a rotting corpse. So that doesn't happen in God's approach to sanctification for us. There's no power outage. I asked my kids, what is the most powerful thing in the world that they could think of? And out of all the responses, the one response that I found interesting was the space shuttle. The space shuttle. And that is a pretty powerful engineering feat, right? The space shuttle. The motors on the space shuttle, the engines, those three engines on the back of the space shuttle, if you kind of have that in mind, they consume fuel so fast that they could empty an average-sized swimming pool in less than 25 seconds. They can empty in less than 25 seconds. The engines are so powerful, they give out 37 million horsepower. To give you a comparison, the Ford F-150 pickup truck can give out 290 horsepower. So 290 versus 37 million. Those are powerful engines. Or when you think about the power of a lightning bolt, we spent a couple days in Yellowstone this week, and we saw some lightning just light up the sky. Some bolts of lightning can reach 1 billion volts. 1 billion volts. These plugs here are, I think, 110 volts. In Italy, we're 220, but these are 110 volts. So 1 billion versus 110. The power of a space shuttle engine, the power of a lightning bolt, are just the fringes, an insignificant fraction of the power of our omnipotent God who is at work in us. This is the God who's working to energize your obedience to make you more like Christ. And this should motivate you to go forward. It actually guarantees progress in some of those besetting sins that maybe for years have afflicted you. This is a great encouragement. God, the eternal, powerful God of the universe, is at work in you and in your soul. We are totally weak. We are totally weak to bring about any real spiritual change in our life. That's why we need a God who is so powerful, and he's our only hope. He's our only hope. Well, how does he do this? How does he energize our obedience? How does he produce our obedience? It says that the second encouragement is that God actually transforms our desires or our will. He transforms our willing. It says in verse 2, in fact, or 12, 13, in fact, there's two things that he does. He's at work to will and to work, so that he transforms our will. If you think about how difficult it is at times to change your desires, to change those longings that you have, they're very strong at times, our sinful desires. This is an encouragement that we turn to the Lord, and through his power, he can overcome and transform our desires. This also helps us understand that God's at work in our will, that spiritual growth isn't just a change in our external behavior, but it's actually a change from the inside out. It's a change from the inside out. God produces in us the right desires. And I don't want to go into a deep defense or explanation of free will versus God's will and how this all works. Can God really change my will? But it's enough this morning just for me to say to summarize that the Bible teaches that we enter into the world slaves to our sin, dead in our sin. We are free to do what we want, but we can only act in a way that's coherent with our nature. So if we're sinners, we can only act in a way that's coherent with that sinful nature. We're slaves to our sin. That means that without God's intervening, without God's work, we can't do any spiritual good. Like Romans 3 says, there's no one who does good. There's no one who seeks after God. Because of our sin, our hearts are enslaved. And without God's work, we would never choose the glory of God. You could think of a group of people who are walking along the edge of a deep, muddy pit, and they're walking along the edge, and this whole group of people, they slide into this pit, and they can't get out because they've slipped into this pit. The sides, the edges are too tall, and it's too slippery. There's no way for them to get out. We could say that these people are free to do what they want to do in the pit, right? They can move around in the mud. They could swim in the mud. They can have mud ball fights. They could throw mud at each other. But there's one thing that they're not free to do, and that's get out of the pit. The mud doesn't let them. And this is the image of man as a slave to his sin. He can only act in a way that's coherent with his sin because he's trapped in the mud pit of his sin. He's not able to jump out on his own unless God regenerates him. And in fact, this illustration has a weakness because those in the mud pit actually want to get out, but we in our sin, the Bible says that we just follow our sinful desires and there's no one who seeks after God. So without God, we can't even get out of the pit or desire to get out of the pit. But the Bible says that God in salvation works his good purpose, his good pleasure. We're not robots, but when God saves us, he operates through his grace, transforming our will, transforming our desire, making us actually hate the sin that we are enslaved to, and making us desire his salvation, making us want his salvation. He transforms, he persuades us by his grace at the level of our will and our desire. He frees us from sin. He helps us see our sin, our need for salvation, and he begins a good work, like Philippians 1:6 says. God will be faithful to complete the good work that he started. But the conversion is only the beginning of that transformation. Philippians 2:13 says that he keeps working until death, changing our will, to work in our will and change our will and our desires over across the years of our life, throughout the years of our life. Has that been your experience as a believer, that you see God actually changing you from the inside out? Did you know that if you desire something holy, if you desire to do something that honors the Lord, if you desire to take on a project for God's glory, it's God who put these desires in your heart. Every holy desire, every holy ambition is the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And this gives us encouragement to go on, because if we are honest with our sinful desires, sometimes they're anything but holy. We have disordered desires at times. I'll tell you, I've been walking with the Lord for about 20 years now, and I'm the first person to be surprised here in the room that God actually changes my desires and my evil thoughts. And he does. And we need to turn to God and pray to ask God, like the psalmist does, incline my heart to your word, because you know what? He has the power and the desire and the will to do it. Well, a final encouragement from this text as we close is it says that God is at work God is working in you both to will, and the final encouragement, to work. God produces our working. He produces our working. The working part, that's the external aspect. So he changes us from the inside, produces tangible evidence, tangible fruit, changes on the outside of our life. And this is interesting for me, because as we come to a close, we know that God will be faithful to do this, but as one of the challenges I face in Italy a lot as I talk with Roman Catholics is a strong confusion between obedience, works, and faith. Okay, we believe that our obedience, our works, are the fruit of our salvation. They're the evidence of our salvation. They're God working out our salvation in our life, but they're not the root of our salvation. They're not the cause of our salvation, but they accompany our salvation as God works in us. And that's exactly what this text teaches. And so this is actually a great proof text for what we believe in the gospel, that God saves us by his grace, and then he produces fruit in us. It's that same concept that maybe you have in mind from Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not as a result of works, so no one can boast. It's God who gives this, but we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And that's what this is that the fruit of our conversion is a changed life. God changes our life from the outside. He energizes our obedience. And God will be faithful to do this for everyone who is in Christ. He will change your desires and he will change your actions. And I invite you to encourage you to pray for us in Italy as we seek to minister the gospel in a country that really has these two verses all confused. There's nothing we can do to enter into a relationship with God. Only by faith alone do we receive the free gift of eternal life. And then God changes us progressively throughout the course of our life. Pray that the Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God who's powerfully at work to sanctify you, would, through the gospel, cut through the confusion and the ignorance and the fog of Roman Catholicism as we seek to minister the gospel and bring really the message of these verses to bear in a particular way in the context of Roman Catholicism. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to thank you for the time we've had in your word. Please change us. Please change our desires. Please change our actions. Please give us grace to work hard at the salvation that you have given to us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.